Well, brethren, if we've ever had a long day or a long week, oftentimes it happens on Friday, we go to bed and we sleep for an extra long amount of time, perhaps not waking up to an alarm clock. And when we wake up in the morning, we feel better. It's a new day. That stress from yesterday, it typically isn't carried forward. We're refreshed. We're restored. And that is a good feeling. Right now, this world, it is scary. It is sad. We have examples of war continuing on in this world now for multiple years. We're hearing updates, new tactics, scary tactics that are happening to people that should never happen. But man to man, we continue to do this to one another. There's confusion and there's hatred involved. There's fear. Fear is a tactic of the enemy that's continually used against us. And it can be crippling sometimes. We see poverty. In our country, we're recognizing more and more the challenges economically that are pervasive. They're just getting worse, but not just our country. Far from it. We are the wealthiest country that's ever been, one of the wealthiest countries ever. The world suffers from poverty much worse than we do, but it's around. And we see mass selfishness. This is something that's not new to mankind, but we see it pervasively through the world, which is a leading cause of many of these issues. All these forms of evil, it feels like maybe if we just had a good rest, a good night's sleep, we would be in a better spot, because a sleep restores us. I'd like to talk today a little bit about restoration and the plans that God has for us in the future. We have the upcoming holy days, and they picture some amazing things, and within each of those holy days, there is a restoration or two that God plans to perform for us. So we're going to talk about restoration within the fall holy days. Not exactly like Noah and the ark when God flooded the entire world. I kind of feel that was an alternate control delete and just wipe it all out. But the restoration that God's going to do for us is going to be wonderful. So let's start by looking first at the Feast of Trumpets. On the Feast of Trumpets, we look forward to Jesus Christ's return. And at his return, we're going to see a restoration of life. If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to talk about the saints. Some of these scriptures that we'll cover today will be what we would consider very common scriptures for us. Hebrews chapter 11, right at the end of the faith chapter, right after we read about some of the heroes of the faith, some named, some unnamed, and their amazing things that they've done in their faith, we get to the conclusion, verse 39, and it says, "All of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." So that faithful group, they have not been rewarded, they have not been resurrected yet, but it is coming. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll just read a couple key scriptures here. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22. It says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Now, brethren, we know that our loved ones that have passed away, and these in the faith chapter as well, they're dead. They're not here now. They have no life, but they will. God is going to restore them to life, and it's going to be wonderful. Verse 23 says, "But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." We see the order given that Christ at his coming will resurrect the saints. He will resurrect that first fruit crop. They're going to be restored to light at the last trumpet. It's a lot to look forward to. It's a lot to look forward to in one moment, that reuniting that we'll have with those family members. But of course, for God as well, as those are his children that he's well pleased in. They're going to be restored to life. Let's jump over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, also speaking of resurrection. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul says in verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep," or we would say those who have died, "lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Some people might believe that bring with means, oh, they're alive with him right now, they're in heaven now. And of course, that's not the case. We just need to continue reading further. Plus, he had just said that they were asleep. They are dead. Verse 15. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Once again, we have the picture, the trumpet. At that trumpet, the dead rise. What a beautiful picture that's going to be, that they will have life again. Life will be restored on Feast of Trumpet for the first fruits. Something very exciting and very hopeful for us, especially as we miss loved ones, and we look forward to meeting some of the heroes of the Bible. Life will be restored. But that's not the only thing that will be restored at trumpets. Let's look at the example of the church. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Brethren, as we know, the church, God's church, Jesus' church, is not in perfect unity. We know that we have brethren in different organizations that we believe wholeheartedly are our brothers and sisters. And why aren't we together? There is a lack of unity. But was it always that way? Well, let's see what it was like when Jesus started his church. Acts chapter 1, in verse 14, we have this example. Before these apostles, disciples were given the Holy Spirit, we have this example in verse 14 of what they were doing after Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. It said, "These all continued with one accord." These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Jesus' church started with one accord. If we jump over to chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." This is Jesus' church with one accord. And if we jump down in chapter 2, we'll read another description of how they acted. Acts chapter 2, verse 40. Let's start in verse 41. It says, "Then those who gladly received the word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord," again, with one accord, "in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." What a beautiful picture. And I can say we have experienced that type of accord together. But as we know, it's not always that way. We have division, and we're not unique because we're all man. They saw this kind of thing that we see today, too. We see that in 1 Corinthians. It wasn't that long after they began that they began to have some issues. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, This is a major issue that Paul tackles here with the Corinthians. And I'm sure the Corinthians weren't unique, because the Corinthians were men just like the other congregations that Paul worked with. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Brethren, I would say that this is certainly a current goal of our administration, that we speak the same thing, that we're on the same page, that we are one, that we are united. And that's good, and that's the way we want to be. But men get in the way. Mankind is not perfect. We have that selfishness, we have the pride, and they did too, if we just continue reading here in verse 11. "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you say, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Again, this is something that it would be wonderful if we could say, well, this was just a bad example then, and we don't have any of these problems here. But we know that's not the case. Today we are, you know, we're of United, or we're of this group, or we're of that group. And maybe perhaps individually we haven't gone astray in this, but it's sad to see Jesus' church in this state. Paul didn't like it. Let's continue jumping down to verse 30. Chapter 1, verse 30. He says, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, 'He who glories, let him glory in the Lord.'" After all the things that Jesus Christ has done for us, it's a little sad that we couldn't be humble and we couldn't point to him, give him glory in our actions with one another. Instead, we have not enough of his spirit and a little too much of man in us. And we've patted ourselves on the back and we've fought with one another. And this is the current state of the church. Continuing in chapter 2, jumping down to verse 5, he says, "That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And this is a key here. What power are we following? Are we so prideful that we follow the power of men, of our own wisdom, or are we following the wisdom of God? And we have a humility to follow him. And I like to say that we follow God and we have humility. It's just we have some issues in the way that people from the world can point to and say, "Why don't you have a unity?" But it's not going to be this way permanently. But let's continue and see what Paul says. We'll read starting in verse 6, chapter 2, verse 6. "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not of the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, 'Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received in the spirit of the world, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? but we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. We have that spirit that Paul talks about that a lot of mankind doesn't. Evidence we aren't living 100% in that spirit is that we have disunity. At times, living with it, again, not because maybe individually we have that guilt, but it's shameful to us that we've had disunity and splits. Jesus' church, they didn't make it out of the first generation of the church before they experienced this, and we're still experiencing it today. Chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? Again, carnality. Carnality is what brings this disunity. When we live in the spirit of man, with the wisdom of man, and we don't look to God and use his spirit and his wisdom, this is the result. And I wish we had a perfect track record, but we can all admit we don't. We don't. Drop down, please, to verse 21, chapter 3, verse 21. Therefore, let no one glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or things present, things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. We have been given the gift to understand we know better. We are Christ's. We are Christ's church. And at his return, there won't be any factions. His body isn't going to represent different organizations that man has set up. When Jesus Christ returns and mankind, his first fruits are resurrected, we'll be all spirit. We're not going to have the carnality of man. We're going to have a beautiful unity. We're going to work together so good, it's going to feel amazing. This restoration of Jesus' church, the vision that he has for it, that he started it with, that one accord, at the giving of the Spirit, even just before the giving of the Spirit, they got off on a great start. And we're going to return to that. We will be restored. And it is going to be an amazing experience for us all. And this should influence our attitude and our goals today. Wanting to be part of that unified body of Christ and doing our part the best we can to be that example, to follow the Spirit and not be a part of disunity or that carnality that leads to envy and strife and some of those contentions. Again, at trumpets, something else will be restored, and that is mankind's recognition of God's authority. At trumpets, mankind's recognition of God's authority will be restored. Isaiah 66, verse 1 says, Thus says the Lord, Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? I read this just to make sure it's clear that God's authority isn't gone. It's not that he doesn't have authority. It's just that man's not recognizing it right now as a whole. Again, Job 41, verse 11 says, Who has preceded me? This is God speaking. Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. God's words. And just like we read in 1 Corinthians 3:23, we are God's because we are Christ's and Christ is God's. His authority is not diminished. It's just that mankind, time and time again, has refused to recognize his authority. It started with Adam and Eve. They recognized it at first, But then they rebelled. They rebelled against his authority. And many examples in the Bible we could go to, like the Israelites, you know, pre-exilic, when they were just in the wilderness, they made a golden calf, you know, right before Mount Sinai, right after they had heard amazing things, they made a golden calf, rebelled against his authority. Not too long after that, after crossing in the promised land, they would demand a king, replacing God. They didn't want to recognize his authority. Of course, after they returned from exile, after they had been punished, those that were in charge when Jesus Christ was there, they wouldn't listen to him either. They wouldn't recognize his authority, though he told them who he was. So mankind has a record all through the Bible, even up to this point today in the society we're in, where they will not recognize God's authority. They want to be in charge of themselves. They want to choose for themselves. And God, of course, has allowed mankind continually to choose for himself. When Jesus Christ came in John chapter 1, I won't turn there, but we know that he mentioned only a few would hear him. It was a small minority that would hear the light, that would see the light. But that's going to change. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 19. We know that that is going to change, and it is going to be dramatic, and it's going to be a little bit scary and painful for some, but ultimately it's going to be wonderful and the way it should be if we weren't so stubborn as a species, as a kind. Revelation chapter 19, we're going to read about Christ. We'll start in verse 11. It says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire in his head, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heavens, Come and gather together to the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with the flesh." I read all this to get the picture of the beginning of Christ's rule on earth. Nobody is going to be able to withstand his power. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. It's not an equality. He is above them. He is the King of the Kings. It's a recognized authority. He is the Lord of the Lords. And those that want to rebel against him will quickly. And he's going to end that rebellion. He's going to end the rebellion. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 14. Right at the end of the Old Testament, just before Malachi. Zechariah chapter 14. We'll start reading in verse 1. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst." Let's jump down to verse 3. "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle." See, God has allowed man to choose for a long time. But here, as we read in Revelation, he righteously wields that authority and that power that is his. He's going to show mankind what their judgment will be, but it's not the end. If we read verse 4 and 5, it says, "In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, half of it towards the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord, my God, will come, and all the saints with you." Now, in this particular set of scriptures, there's plenty of unknowns we don't have. We don't know for sure who this people is. We know that God will do a miracle, kind of opposite of the Red Sea miracle, where it was water that he split, in this case, a mountain. What an incredible physical sight that would be. But we don't know where Azal is. I don't know if you pronounce it that way. We don't really know very much about the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, who is king of Judah. Now, for the people that were to read this information, that had happened a little more than 200 years before. So perhaps they had some common knowledge about that type of earthquake. But we really don't. This has been thousands of years. So there's plenty that we don't know about this. But what we do know, as we see here, is that Christ comes. Christ comes. He takes this action. He comes with his saints. And here, this word that we have for saints is the same word that we see often in the Old Testament as holy. So he comes with the holy. But let's continue to read what he does while he's here. So he comes down. Let's see, read in verse 6. "It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at eventime it shall happen that it will be light." It's a little bit of a confusing couple of scriptures, but one thing that we know about the end time is that it's prophesied that there is going to be darkness on earth. Joel 2:2, Isaiah 13:10, Revelation 16:10, they all document times before Christ's return that it is going to be dark, a period of darkness on earth. But it seems to indicate then with this scripture that when Jesus Christ arrives, with him comes light. And whether we look at it as a physical or a figurative sense, we know for sure that he does bring light. He is light. He's going to be a light for the world. He was when he was here at first. They wouldn't hear him. They wouldn't see him. But he is going to bring light with him. And it's going to be unmistakable. Verse 8. "And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them toward the western sea, and both summer and winter it shall occur." As we know, there's a Mediterranean Sea to the west of Jerusalem, and then to the east we have Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. So naturally, there could be water coming from Jerusalem both ways, but it says living water. So we tend to believe that it's also talking about a spiritual, or maybe only a spiritual water. We'll see. That flows from that place. Why? Because that's where God is. That's where Jesus Christ is coming. He's going to establish that place. And then in verse 9, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one." Finally, mankind is going to recognize who the authority is. Jesus is king. No questions. Mankind will recognize it. Of course, there's many scriptures we could turn to that talk about Jesus' authority at the end. But this is sufficient for now. At Trumpets, we will see some amazing restoration. We'll see restoration of life to the saints, whether that's family or heroes that we want to meet. We're also going to have this amazing restoration of a church. Jesus' church, his bride, is going to be unified in a way that we've never totally experienced before. And also, all mankind will recognize that Jesus Christ, that God is the authority. And on Trumpets, we recognize those restorations that will happen. But that's not the only restoration we see in the Holy Days. Let's talk about the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, the removal of Satan. and what Jesus has done. If we turn to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll turn to Genesis a few different times here. Genesis chapter 3, we know the account that mankind was deceived, that Eve was deceived, that Adam knew better, and he still followed through. Sin happened. And let's jump in, chapter 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put on his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So mankind had obeyed up to this point, and at sin, they were separated. They had determined in their own mind they would discover, they would figure out what good and evil meant. They would determine for themselves. And that sin separated them. And notice that God assigned a cherubim to separate mankind from Eden, from where God was, you know, essentially from his presence. They were going to be separated now. If we turn to Exodus chapter 26, we see many details about the tabernacle that was made. There's very intricate and beautiful, I'm sure, details that they made. But let's focus in on chapter 26, verse 31 to 33. This talks about the veil. Verse 31 says, "You shall make a veil woven of blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen thread. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon the four pillars of kaya wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon four sockets of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps. Then you shall bring the Ark of the Testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy." Now that veil, as we know, that separates the holy from the most holy, was only accessible one time a year by the high priest. But interesting, in my opinion, is on that veil, there's cherubim. We saw that in the Garden of Eden, and we see this artistically woven into the veil, that there's cherubim in the way. Now in Mark chapter 15, verse 37 and 38, we see the veil torn, as we can read in other gospel accounts. Mark chapter 15, verse 37 and 38. "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and he breathed his last." Verse 38 says, "Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." So at Christ's death, this veil that had cherubim on it was ripped. And we understand that this action taken by Christ allowed for access to mankind. And God had guarded that access on purpose. But something special is happening here. But I'm going to take a detour and go back to Ezekiel chapter 28 here. Ezekiel chapter 28, where we read about what we know as Lucifer, what would become Satan the devil. Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 14. "Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created.'" Verse 14, "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones." Now, we understand that Jesus Christ and his actions opened up the path for mankind. And the cherubim certainly was, I'm sure, commanded to allow man through under the conditions that Jesus Christ followed through. But we have Satan, who was a covering cherub. But now he's gone rogue. He's gone rogue, and he continues to get in the way of man and God the best that he can, no matter what's going on. And he's done a very good job for thousands of years, this rogue cherubim. He's continually gotten in our way. But that's not going to be forever. We know, and we can turn to Revelation chapter 20, that he is put away. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." So we know when atonement comes, we look forward to that time where Satan is put away, this rogue cherub. He's put away. That path from man to God was separated because of man's sin. Cherubim was put in the way. And a rogue cherubim continues to get in our way, but that's not going to be the way it is forever. So we look forward to that time, that restoration of the relationship between man and God that will be possible when the devil's put away and when Jesus Christ fulfills his part. So let's take a look at that now. Let's take a look at what the priests' responsibility were back in Leviticus chapter 16. Because sin happened, and there must be an atonement for that path to open back up. Leviticus chapter 16, let's read verses 15 and 19. Leviticus 16, verse 15, speaking of the priest here, "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, that most holy place, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times, cleanse it, sanctify it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel." Here we have the physical requirements of what the high priest was supposed to do this one time a year where they did it on atonement. But let's go into Hebrews to read about Jesus' fulfillment. Hebrews chapter 9. In Leviticus, boy, that's hard for me to say today. Once that sacrifice is slain, the atonement is able to be completed, but it takes that blood of the animal. It's not just about the sacrifice. It's not just about the death. There's something that has to be followed through with. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." Once again, we see here that there's action required after the blood was taken. that killing of the animal is not enough. Something has to happen. Atonement has to happen. So continuing on in verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifice are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. This physical was a symbol, is a symbol of what was to come back in Leviticus. So continuing on in verse 11 then, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So Jesus Christ died. He was brought to life, and as a high priest, he offered his own blood to atone for mankind's sins, for all of us. And now, because he has done that, that path is open. Mankind now can be atoned for what they've done. Of course, that does require repentance and baptism. We know the steps that it takes for us, but that path is opened because of what he has done. We can now receive his Spirit and become first fruits now. And the restoration is going to happen. We picture that on the Day of Atonement, when mankind will be restored to God because of the actions that Jesus Christ has taken and because Satan the devil is going to be put away. That rogue cherubim who keeps getting in our way is going to be put away. And now we have the ability to have atonement. So that brings us into the millennium then, where we will get to see beautiful restoration for things that, once again, we've not experienced. Only a very small percentage of humanity has. Let's go back to Genesis then and talk about the restoration that we will experience in the millennium. And I say we may be spiritual beings, but that doesn't mean we can't appreciate the beauty of the physical earth, that what God is going to do with it. And of course, mankind that is still physical will really appreciate. Genesis chapter 1, we'll read verses 28 to 30. Then God blessed them, that's Adam and Eve, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb of the field that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall bear be for fruit. And to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. So right at the beginning of creation, God gives dominion of this place to man. He's not taking that away. Man still has dominion. Jump forward to chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. Chapter 2, verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. Okay, the reason I bring this up is simply to point out that no animals ate Adam. It doesn't say that God brought him on a leash. He didn't separate some of the predators from the others, but the nature of the animals was peaceful. God brought them before Adam. Adam got to name them. Man had dominion over these animals the way that they were here. But changes happened. Chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, after mankind sins, specifically to Adam, God says, this is verse 17, chapter 3, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." I can't imagine the change that it must have been from living in a luxurious and lush garden where you didn't have to work to now you have to work. We see a change. We see a change that happened on the earth. And this particular case is showing us the produce, that something changed. And as we know now, animals, they're not the same as they were in Eden. We have a ferocity to some of the predators and some of the wild animals that are out there. That's not the way that it's always been. It's the way it is now. But we're going to see a major restoration of God's creation in the future. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're going to read verses 19 to 22. Romans chapter 8, verse 19. And we'll read about earth personified. Romans 8, verse 19. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." Rather, as we read, God gave dominion of the earth to mankind. Mankind sinned. Mankind received punishment. And the earth, it's stuck. It's stuck here in this state. But it's not going to be this way forever. There's amazing changes that are going to come about. Verse 21. "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." See, they're in bondage now while man is also in this same bondage. But Jesus, he frees man. And along with that, when he comes, he's going to help mankind to change, and the earth itself will also be restored into a much better place than it is now, a place that God intended it to be forever. He has this beautiful description for us that we can read about in different spots in the Bible. In this case, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 11. "When the curse of man is lifted, what will earth be like? It'll be a lot more like Eden." Isaiah chapter 11, starting in verse 1, speaking of Jesus. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." Now, we had previously read in Revelation about the sword of his mouth, his judgment that he's coming to bring on this earth. It's going to be good, ultimately. His authority will be recognized, and he's going to change things. He's going to have righteous judgments. Let's continue to read what the earth will be like here in verse 6. "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." Brethren, this is not normal for our world today. But back in Adam's time in the garden, I'm sure he saw those things. And that is going to be restored to our earth. And not just the animals, but as we know and can read, we won't for time's sake, of the glorious abundance that God is going to bless on this earth. And mankind will enjoy the fruit of the ground the way God had intended. And they'll enjoy the restoration of the animals, the beautiful creatures that God put here. It'll be unlike anything we've ever seen before. But mankind has seen it a long time ago. And that is going to be restored. That's going to be restored during the millennial time. Also in the millennium, trust in God is going to be restored. Trust in God. It's similar to recognizing God's authority, but mankind at one point trusted God. Back in Genesis, when God was telling Adam and Eve, they didn't have trouble believing him. It wasn't until Satan incited them to think about whether or not God was telling the truth that they decided maybe God isn't. Maybe he isn't telling the truth. That's when doubt started. And we could read again in John or in the case of the disciples, Jesus Christ going back to his own country. I've written down Matthew 13, 53 through 58. His own people, they didn't believe him. People from his town, people from his family. And he says, the prophets, not without honor except in his own place, right? But that is where mankind is right now. They don't trust him now. But God wants mankind to trust him. We see this if we go to Romans chapter 4. God wants man to trust him. It's a good thing for us to do that. Romans chapter 4, we start in verse 1. Paul says, "What then shall we say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." So belief by Abraham, that's approved by God. That's even preferred. God desired for mankind to trust him. Let's continue reading. Verse 4, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." God has very special things in store for those who will believe him, who will trust him. It's just that not a lot of man is doing that right now. But that's what he desires. That's the end goal. If we go back to Isaiah chapter 12, we were just in Isaiah chapter 11. A lot of jumping around today. Isaiah chapter 12, we're going to see that this changes. This changes in that millennium period. Isaiah chapter 12, starting in verse 1. "And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you, though you were angry with me. Your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." We see here this is a narrative of people in that time. Verse 3, "Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitants of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst." So starting with a remnant of God's people, the word is going to get out quickly of who God is. We'll experience it and understand firsthand how people will come to trust God. They'll come to trust God like they did way back at the beginning, this restoration of what is right and good, a trust in who our God is. And lastly, of course, I should mention, though perhaps I'll skip scripting, going to the scriptures, there's going to be a restoration of Israel to God in the future. We know that that happens in the millennial time. In Jeremiah, God said that Israel, they had this history of choosing against him, and he handed them a certificate of divorce. And yet, in many places, including in Ezekiel, we read that Jesus Christ, or that God, he's going to restore Israel to a relationship with him. He's going to give them a new heart, and they are going to be restored as a people to him, a special people. So lots of restoration that we see in the millennium, the restoration of the entire earth, of trust in God, and ultimately of Israel also, to a place that he had for them, he established for them. They continually wanted to give it away in their selfishness and their idolatry. So finally, then, we come to the judgment period, the great white throne judgment. In Revelation chapter 20, the last scripture says we'll turn to here are in Revelation. Revelation chapter 20, we read about that great white throne judgment period, starting in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. As we understand, brethren, there is a judgment period. There's a judgment period coming for all mankind, much like we have a judgment period now where we spend a life learning, committing ourselves to his way, and hopefully choosing, which we are doing the best we can to choose his way. Mankind will have that opportunity too that they didn't have before. This isn't another judgment period for them. This is their time of judgment. Within that time of judgment, when mankind is resurrection, what we'll see is a restoration of families. Because families aren't entirely whole now. And I don't only mean that we have an attack against families like we see now, where they want to disintegrate family values, take away what a family structure actually means. I also mean a restoration of life. Many families have had to go through life missing a member or multiple members of their families because of tragedy, because of war, because of whatever reason. These families, they're going to be whole in the future. Everyone that didn't have a chance is going to be resurrected, and those that are part of the first fruits are also going to be alive too and helping. I'm really looking forward to helping some of my family members that just didn't understand, a grandpa in particular. But all families are going to be restored whole in that period of time. And there's going to be a lot of learning to do, but what a beautiful thing when every family will be whole. And finally, then, this is the completion of God's plan. Mankind, they'll be restored to a personal and intimate relationship that they experienced back in Eden and few have now. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "For it was fitting for him," that's speaking of God, "for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory." That's the goal of God, bringing many sons to glory. It's not a small thing. But in the Garden of Eden, he walked with Adam. He had that personal time. Mankind has been separated, as we know. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." We know that God has opened up the path. Now mankind can have that relationship with God, but as of now, the majority of mankind, just as we've seen through history, continues to choose their own way and not to have that relationship. But that relationship is going to be restored, where mankind will know God. And we see it here in Revelation. Revelation chapter 21, starting in verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountains of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Finally, at the end, we see a time of no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death, and mankind face to face in a relationship with their God, as God intended when he created mankind, that they could finally join the God family. Mankind is unique in that we are physical, but we're also spiritual at the same time. We have choices to make, and God has continued to allow us to have those choices. And if we truly received what we've earned, then God would restore us to dirt, because we've earned death with our choices. But that's not the type of restoration that God has in mind for us. That's just a temporary thing. Brother, we understand that. We understand that God has a plan to restore many different things in this course of this Holy Day season. We see those pictures. And we understand it, that we have this awesome opportunity as first fruits to be exactly that, to be first. We are the first ones to be restored to that face-to-face relationship with our great God. We are the first to truly trust in God. We're the first to be forgiven because we have that restoration of the relationship. And we're also the first to be resurrected to life. What a wonderful, humbling thing that is for us as we move forward, understanding the plan of God, knowing all the restoration that he has for us, and that we get to be first. We have nothing but gratefulness. We should have nothing but gratefulness for God and his wonderful plan.